morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. And our phone lines are open for you to call. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life or the Christian faith and would like to discuss them here, don't worry if they're hard questions, but we aren't afraid of hard questions here. That doesn't mean that I know the answers to all the hard questions. There's a good possibility your question could be a hard enough one that I don't know. I certainly may not know the answer, but maybe someone else does. We have an open forum here. So if somebody hears me say something that they think is inadequate or wrong, they can always call up and bring correction or balance, and we can all learn something. That's the idea. The idea is to explore what the scriptures teach, what Jesus taught, what God has to say about life on the narrow path, which is the life of Christian discipleship. And if you'd like to be on the program today, let me give you a phone number. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller is Robert, it looks like, in San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for receiving my call. My question is, why is her or she used in the Bible more than a male name? And the verse I got that from is 1 Corinthians 13:5.
First Corinthians 13:5, you say her or she is used more than he. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Well, 1 Corinthians 13:5 in the Bible I'm looking at says, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Is that the verse we're thinking of?
Yeah, but mine said not her own.
Seeks not her own?
Uh-huh.
That might be because love is a feminine word in the Greek. The pronouns in the Greek have to correspond with the gender of the nouns. And every noun in the Greek language has a gender. It's either masculine or feminine or neuter. And that's true in many languages. Not so much in this country or in English language, but in lots of European languages, that's the case, that every noun, even nouns like table or chair or window or car, would either be masculine, feminine, or neuter. And it's just a convention of those languages. So when you have a word that is a certain gender, when you use a pronoun to refer to that word, you use the same gender as the gender of the noun. So since it's talking about love, agape, I believe what it's saying, I think that's why you find the female gender there. Now, modern you must be using the King James Version, but which is good. I mean, the King James Version is good, and it's probably following very closely the actual gender of the pronoun. But to avoid confusion, the modern versions, including the New King James, just says love seeks not its own rather than not her own.
Oh, I see. Okay. Well, I was in a Sunday school a teacher's meeting, and that question came up, and I went to Strong's and I couldn't find it in there. You know, it sent me back to somewhere else. And so I thought I'd call and ask you, and I really appreciate your answer.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you. Bye.
Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is John from Garden Grove, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. I've called you a few times, and you seem like you have a lot of wisdom, and you're really intelligent when it comes to the Bible. And I'd like to know if you know of a church in the Garden Grove area that maybe that you are familiar with or something that would kind of speak on the same lines that you're on towards the Bible.
Well, the fact is, the fact is, I'm not familiar with the churches in the Garden Grove area. Though I am familiar with various denominations and where they stand on certain issues, and I'm sure that the churches in Garden Grove probably have similar variety as you might find in most cities in America. As far as finding a church that sees the Bible the way I do, I'm not really sure what to say about that, because I see the Bible the same way lots of churches do on some issues, but differently than those churches do on other issues. Now, the issues that I see things differently from those churches, I see things the way that many other churches see them. In other words, I don't have any views that I'm aware of that are not held by some groups of Christians, some denominations or whatever, or some group of Christians historically have held. That is to say, I don't have any doctrines of my own that I made up, and that have not belonged to some major movement or some major group of Christians at one time or another. But it is sometimes hard to find the same collection, you know, of doctrines that I hold all in one fellowship. And nor do I think that necessary. The main thing that I would find necessary in a church is not that they would agree with my doctrines. I think I'd be in real trouble if I held out for that. But rather that they love Jesus and that they love each other. It seems to me those would be the things that a church is supposed to be known for. Jesus said the great commandment is that you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbors, you love yourself. And Jesus said, this is how all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, of course, love for the scripture is also an important thing. I wouldn't wish to be in a church if they did not respect the authority of the scripture, because, of course, if they don't honor the authority of the scripture, what authority are they honoring? That of the pastor? I don't consider that pastors have any authority except insofar as they speak according to the word of God. It's like it says in Isaiah 8:20, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And I don't believe any pastor has the right to be believed or followed or obeyed unless he's speaking according to the scripture. So I would myself be looking for a church that has a high view of the authority of scripture, and yet, which is not a legalistic group, not just interested in head knowledge, not just interested in having all the right facts, but more interested in loving Jesus, serving Jesus, and loving people. Now, I don't know that those factors that I just named will be found in any particular denomination. I have a feeling you would find that in some Pentecostal churches, and you would not find it in some Pentecostal churches. I think you would find it in some Baptist churches, and some Presbyterian churches, and some Methodist churches. But you would also be able to find some Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist churches that you wouldn't find those features in. The truth is, I don't know of any denomination that by definition has all those qualities. But I do know individual congregations sometimes do. It depends on the humility of the pastor, his submission to Scripture, and just the willingness of the people in the congregation to be in each other's lives. I have a feeling you're more likely to find this in a smaller church rather than a big one, although I'm not sure. I mean, you might find it in a big church, but it seems to me that if you visit around small churches, you'll probably find some that have a good sense of community and love for each other, and they're looking out for each other, and they're tight-knit, and they love God. And if you can find a church like that where the pastor also loves in the scripture and is humble in, you know, in his role as leader, then I think you found a good church. And if you can't find one like that, and I have to admit, it's much harder than it should be. It should be relatively easy to find churches like that, since those are some basic requirements of being Christian. But frankly, it's not always easy to find a church that's characterized with those things. And so there are people who have not been able to find that in a church and who have opted instead for, home fellowship or something with a few families that were like-minded. Sometimes you may have to go that route. But as far as recommending churches in Garden Grove, I'm certainly not going to suggest that there aren't some great churches in Garden Grove. All I can say is I'm not familiar with the churches in that area, so I'm not capable, actually, of making a recommendation.
Right. Well, Steve, I really appreciate your input. You have a lot of common sense, and I really like that. It flows when you talk, and that's what I like about you. It's really a good thing. It really is.
Thank you. Yeah, in my view, common sense isn't common enough among people, including Christians, and I think we need more of it. But I thank you for that.
Okay, man. Okay, we'll talk to you later then, Steve. You take care, and God bless you.
Okay, God bless you too, John. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jeffrey from Los Angeles. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I wanted to find out, God said Ten Commandments to Moses, to the nation of Israel, that covenant was forever. Why does Paul say that which is old is ready to vanish away if God says that covenant is forever?
In the Old Testament, there's a number of things that God said would be forever, but which we find in the New Testament, they either don't exist or else they've been changed in some way. Now, a thing can exist through change. For example, a child grows up and undergoes tremendous change and becomes an adult. And the same person as a child has an entirely different role in the world than that person has when they become an adult. They go through tremendous change, but it's the same person. They're continuing. The child is continuing on through life, but being transformed. And Paul talked in Galatians 4 about the law, the old covenant, and the new covenant being a little like that. We were children, he said, kept under the law, under tutors and governors and so forth, until the time that faith came, or until Christ came. But when Christ came, God gave us the spirit of adult sonship, so that we cry, Abba, Father, he said, and we become like inheritors of the promised estate that God had for his people, which was promised in the old covenant, but is realized in the new. So the covenant, there is continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant at one level, just like there's continuity between a child and the same person as an adult. But there's also change. There's differences. It says in Hebrews chapter 7 that the priesthood, having been changed, and of course the whole chapter 7 of Hebrews is arguing for the fact that the priesthood has been changed from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood. But the writer says in verse 12, the priesthood being changed, there must of necessity have been a change of the law. And so the law has changed, but it has continuation in another sense. Now, what the Bible, I think, teaches us, Paul, for example, in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, or Hebrews chapter 8, or some other places, that the old covenant was a shadow of something better than itself. Just like a child is a mere, in a sense, a mere shadow of what he will be when he grows up. He's a similar, but not quite as, not so well developed, not mature. Eventually childhood will be replaced with adulthood. And so also the things of the Old Testament were essentially rituals. That's the part that has passed away. The rituals of going to the temple and offering sacrifices and keeping festivals and abstaining from certain foods and having a Levitical priesthood and an altar and, all those things that were part of the Old Covenant ritual. Those things, many of them, God said would be forever. He told Abraham in Genesis 17 that circumcision would be forever a covenant. He told Solomon in 1 Kings that God would dwell in Solomon's temple forever. He told the Levites that they would be priests before him forever. There's a lot of forever stuff like that. However, of course, circumcision is made very clear in Scripture that was a type and a shadow of circumcision of the heart, and that physical circumcision is not something that matters to God now, but it has been morphed. It has grown up. The ritual has given way to the spiritual, which is, of course, like childhood giving way to adulthood.
The only problem I have is that Paul says that stuff changed. God didn't say that stuff changed.
Now, why do you say that?
Because that's what the Scripture says. That's why I say that. Paul says,
isn't Jesus?
Don't you think God?
Isn't Jesus God? Do you believe Jesus is God?
Of course not.
Oh, okay. Well, then we're not going to be on the same beam here, then. So what Jesus said, God wasn't saying?
What does that have to do with whether the covenant's forever? Your analogy about the child, I didn't follow that at all. But God was very clear about it. This is a covenant. This is forever. There's nothing ambiguous about that statement.
Okay.
But Paul comes in
well,
and says...
Excuse me. Sometimes there's ambiguities that we're not aware of. Let me ask you this. When God told Solomon, I will dwell in this temple that you built me forever. I'd be interested in your opinion. Do you believe God dwells in Solomon's temple right now?
God, Solomon's temple is the Jewish people.
No. Solomon's temple was actually a building that Solomon built, remember?
Right. How is that possibly analogous to the law being forever? It makes
You don't know why that's analogous? I just pointed out. You are placing the emphasis on the word forever, that the law is a covenant forever, okay? This is why it's analogous. God told Solomon that God would dwell in the temple, the house that Solomon built, and he said he would do it forever. That's the analogy. We've got two things that God said we would be forever. Now, the New Testament indicates that those things have been morphed into spiritual realities. There's a spiritual temple. There's spiritual priesthood. There's spiritual circumcision. There's a spiritual Sabbath. There's spiritual sacrifices. The New Testament teaches that these things have been fulfilled and come into their own, as it were. They've come into their intended adulthood. They've become spiritual realities. Now, how does that compare with God saying the law was forever? It's a direct parallel. God said all those things were forever, but they've undergone spiritual transformation. So that's the analogy. I'm surprised you didn't recognize it.
Paul changed it. God never changed it.
Well, okay, that's your opinion. I disagree with you.
Well,
Jesus said that the law. Jesus said the law would not pass away. Excuse me. Jesus said that the whole law would not pass away until it was fulfilled. So Jesus said there would be a time when it was fulfilled and it would pass away. All right. So, but what passed away was the ritualistic child form of the law. Just like Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke and acted and thought like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The childhood is gone. The childhood has passed. I'm almost 60 years old, so my childhood long passed. It passed away. But I didn't pass away. That child that I was still exists, but not as a child. When Paul said, I thought, I acted, I spoke as a child, when I became a man, he doesn't say, well, I stopped acting, speaking, and thinking. He says, no, I don't do it in a childish way anymore. Childhood gives way to adulthood, at least it's supposed to. And that is the analogy that is made. Now, Jesus is the one that said that the law would pass away. And he said it would pass away, that is, the childhood aspect of the rituals of the law would pass when it was fulfilled. The question is, has it been fulfilled or not? You apparently think not. Paul thought so. And therefore, that's where you and Paul would be on a different page.
The problem is, Steve, that Paul isn't God. Paul has no authority. And it's absolutely.
But you know
amazing.
What? You're not God either. You're not God either. And the difference between Paul and you is that Jesus appeared to Paul from heaven and told Paul that he was making him an apostle and sending him to the Gentiles to represent him as an apostle. Now, you might not realize what an apostle is, but the word apostle speaks of an official messenger who is sent by someone in authority to speak with that person's authority, like an ambassador, like someone who has power of attorney for another person. And that's what an apostle is. And Jesus made Paul an apostle, which means he authorized Paul to speak for him. Now, I'm not sure if Jesus authorized you to speak for him or me. I'm not an apostle, and as far as I know, you're not either. But Paul is. So it's neither I nor you really stand in a very authoritative place to say, well, I'm not going to accept what Paul said, when Jesus is the one who accepted Paul and put him in that position.
And neither did Paul either.
What do you mean? Neither
Paul,
did Paul what?
It's amazing. Depending on which version you find of it, Paul gives a few, there's a few different versions of what happened on the road to Damascus, okay?
So?
But
so what?
Interestingly enough, Paul has this vision of Jesus, and Christianity follows Paul. James and the Jerusalem church, they dealt directly with Jesus. They knew Jesus. They were there.
And they recognized Paul. And they recognized Paul. But they did so reluctantly. This is an important point. The church didn't just accept Paul because he showed up and said, hey, I'm an apostle. That's not likely to happen. He was a persecutor of the church. The church would be very reluctant to accept his testimony. We're told in Acts chapter 9 that they were in fact reluctant. In Acts chapter 9 it says, after Paul's conversion, he came back to Jerusalem and he sought to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him. They didn't believe his story. He said he was converted and they didn't believe it. This says they didn't believe he was a true Christian. So they must have been like you initially. But the difference is they changed their mind. Maybe that's the next step you need to do. Because they did change their mind. But the question is, why would they change their mind? You said they were there who witnessed Jesus. Yeah, they were there to witness Paul too. And something that they witnessed in Paul changed their mind. And they did agree that he was an apostle. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, or chapter 2, Paul says that Peter, James, and John, the very men you're interested in establishing their authority, he says that they agreed with him that he was an apostle to the Gentiles and they were an apostle to the circumcision. Now, maybe you don't agree with them either. You obviously don't agree with Paul, but they did. And if they said that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and you don't accept their testimony either, then I'm not sure if you'll accept anyone's testimony but your own. However, I believe, see, Jesus said in John 13:20, Jesus said, whoever receives him that I send receives me. And so if Paul was sent by Jesus, then to receive him is as good as receiving Jesus' word on something. And if Paul was not sent by Jesus, then the other apostles who were sent by Jesus, who said that he was, well, then you can't accept them either. So I guess you're on your own. And if you're on your own with the Old Testament and you're not willing to accept a new covenant has come, although the Old Testament said it would, Jeremiah 31 is where you first read of the new covenant, and it being not like the old covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, well, you want to go by the old covenant, but you don't even want to go by Jeremiah. He's a prophet of the old covenant. So I'm afraid that you're kind of just picking and choosing what you'll accept, and I'm not sure on what basis, but I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills before we run out of time here. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Good morning, Steve. I was listening to a Bible study last night, beginning in Leviticus, and the Bible teacher, he's a good teacher, and he knows Hebrew, and as we start out with the burnt offering, of course, the offerer brings the burnt offering, lays his hand upon him, and then, of course, in verse 5 it says, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle it. And then verse 6 it says, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. Now, the person that was leading the Bible study, or actually the teacher, said it was the offerer who slit the throat of the animal. In other words, the offerer, the one who brought the offering, was the one who killed the animal. And my understanding had always been that the priest or the Levites, well, the priest, were the ones that basically did all that function because they were used to being able to slay the animals and do all the things they had to do with it. But if you read the English, you could almost say it sounds like the offerer is doing it. It says, and he shall kill the bullock, and he shall flay the burnt offering. And I'm just wondering if you'd ever heard it put that way, that the offerer may have been the one that was, killing the sacrifice.
Yeah, I have myself, in studying Leviticus, sometimes found that ambiguous. I mean, often it says, he shall do such and such. But in the previous context, the priest has been mentioned, and the man who brings the sacrifice has been mentioned. So the he, in some cases, is not clear who it's talking about. My impression is that it is the priest that lays his hand on the animal and that slays the animal. And but he's doing it as the agent of the worshiper. That's what a priest is. A priest is somebody who stands in for the guilty party to stand in and mediate between him and God. And, of course, that's what Jesus does as our high priest. He represents us. And, you know, therefore, his death is counted as ours. Likewise, the priest's laying his hand on the animal or killing the animal would represent the worshiper doing that, the man who brought the animal, whether the worshiper himself really did it. Now, it's possible that the worshiper did. And as I said, I find some of the passages a little ambiguous. But if, in fact, the worshiper did participate in the actual killing of the animal, it was the priest who had to drain the blood out and dissect the animal and give the parts to the various parties and burn part of it and so forth. The worshiper didn't do that. The priest had to have something to do. But I think the priest did the whole ritual. But okay. There is a possibility that the worshiper did the initial part.
Okay, yeah, because it was ambiguous to me after he said it, and I read the English, it did sound like it's possible, and I said I had never heard that before, so I wasn't sure. Okay, well, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Ron, good talking to you.
Okay.
God bless you, too.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, or you have been listening to The Narrow Path. I see from my clock that we're about done for the day. This half hour goes very quickly, but there is, Lord willing, tomorrow and the next day. I mean, we do, well, not the next day, this week, because tomorrow's Friday. But Monday through Friday, we do this program live at this same time, and you're welcome to call in with your ideas and comments and questions. But you have to do it within the half hour. Or you can do it in our afternoon program. I have an hour-long afternoon program on different stations. You can listen to those on our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And both programs are listener-supported. We spend a lot of money to buy the time on the radio stations, and that money comes from listeners like yourself. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.